Beloved, I want you to open up your Bibles with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. I know it says Ephesians 5 on the screen, but here's the deal. I'm just going to let you know ahead of time. We're going to read a lot of scripture, and this is going to be a little longer sermon. It's because I haven't gotten to preach for 2 weeks, or for a week, you know. So, no. But here's the deal. Originally, I was just going to do verses 15 through 21, but as I was studying 15 through 21, I realized that all of 15 through 21 hinges on everything from chapter 4, verse 17 forward. So, don't be terrified, but we're going to look at a lot of scripture this morning. Okay, it's going to be a longer sermon, so just buckle in. If you got a Snickers, pull it out. Nobody's going to care. I don't want anybody getting hangry. I know how that can be, especially with Billy Mitchell. All right, let's stand together, and let's read from Ephesians chapter 4. We're starting in verse 17, and we're going to read through chapter 5 and verse 21. Let's read this. Paul writes, and he says to the Ephesian church, "Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through sinful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wow. Let's pray together. Lord, I think about it. I think about how we live in a society and in a time and in a culture that is characterized, I think, by foolishness. Your scripture says that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God, and that is very much the heartbeat of this culture, in this society, in this world in which we live. And you call us to live, Lord God, as those who know you, who have been redeemed by the blood of your Son, who, Father, are no longer what we once were, but have been made new by your grace. And we live continually in this world that tries to press us into its mold. We live continually in a world that is doing everything that it can to steal from us confidence in you and confidence in your word. We live in a world in which the temptation to respond to worldliness with worldliness is so very strong. And yet here you are calling us to make the best use of our time. The best use of the days that we have upon this earth. To walk in wisdom before you and not as fools. To live out the implications of what it means to be your children. God, I pray that you would edify and strengthen us by your word this morning. I pray that you would clarify our thinking. I pray that you would, Father, renew our understanding. I pray that you would use your word in such a powerful way in our hearts and in our souls to make us, Lord God, to desire more than anything else, to live to the praise of your glory and for the sake of the name of Christ and not for anything else that is in this world that seems so tempting and yet is so trivial. I pray, Lord God, that in every way you would use this time that we have together, this time in which you reveal your truth to our hearts, that God, you would use this for our edification and for the building up of your kingdom. I pray that you would build up those that are yours in Christ right now. I pray, Lord God, that you would bring the lost to salvation in Christ right now. I pray that you would use this time, Lord God, to testify to your glory and your power and your might and your worth. Open our eyes to behold you as you are. Make us to be in awe of your immense grace to us. Grace we desperately need, not merely at the moment of salvation, but every single moment of every single day. Make us to see how utterly indispensable you are to everything that is truly life. And make us, Lord God, to be satisfied in you alone. I pray that you would take control of every bit of my faculties. I pray that you would use me today, Lord God, to serve you by speaking your truth in the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord God, that you would use me as an instrument that is faithful to you and as a blessing to this congregation. And Father, that we would leave here transformed, changed more and more into the image of Christ, changed from the moment that we walked in to the moment we walk out. Lord, may your power and your truth and your glory be evident to us during this time of the preaching of your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, I was thinking about it this week, that this sermon series that we're in, where we are, you know, considering anew and afresh who we are and whose we are, is a study that honestly we can embrace until Jesus Christ comes back, and we would never run out of material, would we? We really wouldn't. Knowing God in truth as he's revealed himself in His Word and through His glorious Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And understanding who we are in relationship with Him as a result of His matchless grace poured out on us, giving us every spiritual blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think about it. He chose us by His electing love, right? To be holy and blameless before Him. He's predestined us for adoption as His children through Christ. He's redeemed us by His precious blood. He's given us the forgiveness of our sins. He's given us an inheritance. He sealed His ownership of us by giving us the promised Holy Spirit when we heard the gospel, the word of truth, and we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's telling us in His Word how to live to the praise of His glory as the recipients of His incalculable grace in this darkened world, and to do it all as we await Christ's return in all of His glory. That's the theme of all of Scripture, isn't it? So we could spend the rest of our lives doing what we're doing right now, and we would never run out of material. This great theme of Scripture, this source of unfathomable joy for everybody who's truly in Christ, right? But here's what I want to say to you. And this is why it's important right now. A concerted focus on these things right now. Who we are, whose we are. Beloved, it's especially needful in this age in which we're living, especially when we consider that we're living here by the predetermined plan and pleasure of God. You understand? Think about it like this. You know, we sometimes will joke around and say, you know, it would have been better if this dude would have been born back in the 1800s. He would have fit then. You know what I mean? I always joke sometimes about how it would have been great to be born in the 1500s. Martin Luther and I would have been best pals. I mean, we would have argued about a lot of theology. But Martin Luther, I would have gotten along with him. And I probably would have helped him, you know, write some of his cartoons that he wrote. Or laughed inappropriately at things I shouldn't have. Right? But the truth is, none of us would have fit anywhere better than we are right now because God has ordained that we would live in this day right now. And when I think about that, and when I consider what it means that God has placed us in these times, listen, we are living in momentous times in salvation history. We really are. We are living in a time when we are seeing very, very clearly and very distinctly this line being drawn between faithful, historic, biblical Christianity and the sweeping, stylized, corrupted, and deceitful version of the faith that's been once delivered to the saints. We're seeing it. It's becoming very, very evident and clear. We live in a time that calls for this renewed discipleship and an authentic, you know, faithfulness, this holding fast to the truth in spite of the increasing cost. And it's the specific time that God has chosen for us to live in. So the question becomes this: how am I going to respond? How will we respond? God's chosen us to live holy and faithful and devoted lives for our Lord, who's redeemed us to shine forth and proclaim the glory of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, and to be a voice of divine truth to the nations, and to hear His voice and to do His will in these very days. The question is, are we going to do it? Are we going to do it? There's an old saying, I think coaches have been saying it ever since Vince Lombardi. I think he's the first one that came up with it. But in football, there's this expression, you've probably heard it, that you should leave everything on the field. Leave it all on the field, right? When you go out and you play. And the idea behind that is this, is that you're to exhaust every possible effort. Give everything you got, all your blood, all your sweat, all your tears, all your passion for the team, for the common goal. And I think about that. I want that for our church in a spiritual sense. Don't you? Beloved, I want that for you, for me, in a spiritual sense. A scripture-defined, spirit-empowered, grace-enabled, loving devotion to our God, where everything that we have is given for Him who rescued us out of spiritual death and out of darkness for His glory and for the sake of His kingdom. I want to leave it all on the field before I die and go to glory. And Paul, man, if you read Paul's letters, if you relate to Paul's heart, you realize that that was the driving force of Paul's life too. That's really what he desired. He's a great model of this sort of intense desire, this kind of heart for God's people. And it's what drove him to write these words that we read this morning. They're urgent words. They are needful words. They're words that we need to hear and say yes and amen to and mean it. Look at what he says again, verses 15 and 16. He says, look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. The days are evil. Nobody actually wants to acknowledge that the days they live in are evil. It seems kind of, I don't know, it's not polite, right? But here's Paul saying very clearly, look, the days in which you're living, they're evil days. These are days in which the Ephesians church lived. Evil days, dangerous, wicked, morally corrupt days. They were bad, beloved, 2,000 years ago. They're not getting any better, are they? In fact, I would say to you this, I would argue that they're getting worse. Think about it, man. Sin abounds in every strata of our society. Moral standards are tumbling in this downward spiral as we progress from bad to worse. And what's more, here's the kicker, is that our society openly advertises its depravity and its wickedness on social media. Looking for likes and thumbs up. And gets them. It's an age when common civility, man, just being civil to the people that you're around, where basic decorum is nearly non-existent. You've noticed that? I mean, we are inundated with evil that permeates our society and the world. Just turn on the TV for a moment, or check your news feed, or see the latest Twitter tirade, or the Twitter battle, or the latest viral video, and you're immediately bombarded with a volume of evil that was unthinkable a few short years ago. Isn't it true? It's real and it's horrific. And that only underscores the relevancy of what Paul's saying to his church, what he's saying to us. He says, you got to make the best use of this time in which you live. Now, what is he saying when he says that? Let me tell you what this is not. This is not some shallow sort of Christianized version of you only go around once to make the most of it, right? It's not what it is. Paul wants us to see this. He wants us to see that the way that we live our lives right now, the way that we live out our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has eternal implications. Let me say that again. The way that we live our lives has eternal implications. You mean the way that I listen to this sermon today has eternal implications? It does. How I live tomorrow, in light of what I've heard today, has eternal implications? Yes, it does. Our lives have eternal implications. The way that we live our lives have eternal implications. In fact, the idea in that phrase, make the best use of the time, is literally this. Literally what is being said here is redeem. Buy up every moment of time. And the idea is it's redeem or buy up every opportunity that you have. Buy it up for God. It's the idea of seizing every moment for the glory of God. How do I grab every opportunity to grow in Christ and be more conformed to His image? How do I grab every opportunity to raise my kids to know and love God and serve Christ? How do I grab every opportunity to put Christ on display in a lost world? How do I live in a manner that shows that Christ is my greatest treasure above all others? How do I enjoy the gifts of this life, the good gifts, the right gifts that God has given? Engage the world with the gospel and expend myself for the kingdom of God. That's the idea inherent in redeeming the time. How do I use every moment for the glory of Christ? Before we talk specifically about that, let me ask you a question. Is that even possible? Is it? You ever thought about it? Is that even really possible? Is it possible that I can live my life in such a way as I buy up, I redeem every time, every amount of time as much as possible for the glory of God? Is it something that I can actually do? Can I do this? Can you do this? Beloved, I'm going to tell you what. The answer is yes. And let me tell you why. It's because of who you are in Christ. Let me show you the linchpin of all of this. Look back at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Just look at it. This is the linchpin of this whole thing, this whole argument that Paul is putting forward for us to redeem the time. Look what he says. He says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Now here's what Paul's doing. He's saying, here's the reason. Here's the reason that I can say to you, walk wisely and buy up every time, every moment of time, redeem every bit of time for God. Here's why I can say that to you and be confident that you can do it. Here's why. It's because you are the children of God. It's because you're the children of God. It's because you are his beloved children. And as his beloved children, you can imitate your Father in heaven. You can imitate his character. You can literally mimic him. That's the word here, mimetai. You can mimic him. Think about it. Children do that all the time with their dads, don't they? Don't they? Children do that all the time with their dads. For better or for worse, children naturally imitate their fathers. Sons will imitate their dads. You know, daughters will imitate their moms. In fact, when our kids were a lot littler, if we wanted to get an insight into somebody's house, we'd just invite their kids over for lunch. And then we'd watch them. You could tell the mommies that were boss, you know, boss mommies, because they'd have the daughter that was the boss daughter, right? Ordering everybody around, telling them what to do, whatever. We naturally imitate our fathers. We imitate the one from whom we are generated, from which we have life. Listen, Paul's saying, listen, you can live in the manner that I'm commanding you, that I'm teaching you to live. Listen, you can do it. Because you're the children of the living God. And not only that, you are beloved by him. That's really important for us to understand. If you don't get anything else out of this sermon, you need to understand that if you're in Christ, your identity has been transformed. Okay? Your primary identity has been changed. You are no longer a child of wrath. You are no longer a child of Adam. You are no longer a child of the devil. You are God's own son or daughter, and you are beloved by him. And that is so key. It's so important. You've got to be convinced. You need to be convinced that you are the object of the Father's deepest love. Do you believe it? I don't know. I'm a little nervous to say that. I want to say it. I'm a little nervous to say it. Don't be. If you're in Christ, you are beloved by God. Look, let's think about this meaningfully for a second. Just grasp the love of God toward you that he would make you his son or his daughter. Just think about this for a second. Just think about this with me. It's a love, quite honestly, that is beyond measure. It's hard to even conceive. Listen, the fact that we were once children of wrath, as everyone else, we were without hope. We were separated from God because of our sinfulness. That we should be called the sons of God is a wonder of God's love, isn't it? We lost our right to relate to God as anything but judge when Adam sinned and when we followed him in a life of sin. We were rebels. We were enemies and dead. We were haters of God. We deserved only wrath and hell. We didn't deserve anything good from God at all. And yet, here is the testimony of Scripture, that God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The astounding wonder of God's love is that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, while we were still ungodly, while we were still weak, while we were still enemies with God. Do you understand? Jesus Christ died to make us who were his enemies his friends. He didn't die for us because we were friendly towards him. We were his enemies. He died to make us his friends. He died to make us who were alienated from him his family, and we are his beloved children. If you ever question the love of God, consider the cost that was required to redeem you. He sacrificed the life of his only begotten son for you. He suffered the breaking of his eternal fellowship with his son in whom he delights for you. He poured out all of the wrath that your sins have earned, all of the judgment that you deserved. He poured that out on his son, without diminishment, He sacrificed the Father what was dear to him to redeem you, whom he loves with an everlasting and unchanging love. You are beloved of God. And it's the response of love from our hearts to the God who loves us that drives us to want to know him and be like him and mimic him and walk wisely in these evil days. In fact, Paul underscores this truth by using our Lord Jesus Christ as an example, right? Look what he says. Walk in love. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He's saying, you know, when Jesus died on the cross, he was the perfect fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices that pointed forward to this final sacrifice and offering for the sins of God's people. And as he hung on Calvary's cross, he became the true burnt offering, the final, complete, obedient sacrifice for sin to God the Father in heaven. And his sacrifice, it was a fragrant offering. It was a sweet savor to his Father because it was offered in obedience to him. And it was a sweet sacrifice to God the Father. But what motivated his obedience were two things. Love for us. And love for his Father. Love is what drove Christ's obedience. In fact, love and obedience are like two sides of the same coin. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments. It's because we're the beloved children of God. It's because we've been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It's because we've been transformed by God's grace and we are now light in the world and children of light, like Paul says in verse 8. That we have to see, we are fundamentally not like the rest of the world. We've been redeemed for something better. And the reason that we can walk wisely in these evil days is because we're no longer what we once were. We're entirely different. Follow this with me. Just go back for a second. Let your eyes fall on the words that Paul uses to describe the Gentiles, to describe unbelievers, starting in verse 17 of chapter 4. Now, look what he says. This is not a flattering picture of the world, is it? They walk in the futility of their minds, he says. It means they're empty-headed. It's not that they're not intelligent. It's not that they haven't created great things. John and I were talking about it on vacation. We were like, you know, if you gave me 1 million years... to try to come up with the technological advancements that mankind has made. Like, if you gave me 1 million years to make a computer, you'd still be using an abacus 1 million years later. Right? I can't make a... I don't think in those terms. Do you guys? I mean, some of you do. Like, John Klein kind of does. You know, he's an egghead like that. I mean that in all, love. I mean, really. But most of us don't think like that. Right? I'm not saying that mankind is not, you know, technologically proficient. But what Paul is saying is like, look, the way that mankind thinks, it's completely empty because it's without any regard for God and eternity. They're darkened in their understanding. They don't know that their understanding is darkened. They think they're enlightened, but they can't discern what is good and what's evil. They're alienated from God, the life of God. They're cut off from God in the spiritual life that only He can give. They become callous. You know, they lack any kind of moral sensitivity. They lack the ability to feel shame. They lack emotional and spiritual capacity to feel embarrassment. They've given themselves up to sensuality. In other words, they flaunt their sin. They're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. They can never get enough of it. Their hunger for sin is like this bottomless pit. And the reason for it all is this. Their ignorance of God is due to their hardness of heart. In other words, it's not just that they don't know God, it's that they don't want to know God. Their stubborn, willful resistance to the truth, their refusal to submit to the supremacy of God, their refusal to see the glory of God in Christ, their unwillingness to receive the truth and so be saved makes them to be adrift in this sea of emptiness and darkness and foolish and worthless living. But that's not you anymore. That's not who you are anymore. You used to be that, but that's not who you are anymore. That's what Paul's arguing. That's not who you are. Those things once defined you, but the difference now is this. You've received God's grace. God has been merciful to you. God has rescued you. And you have been transformed so that you might learn Christ as the children of God. Look what he says in verses 20 through 24. That's not the way. He describes mankind now, fallen mankind. He says, but that's not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on this new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. He's saying, look, that's not who you are anymore. So you can't use excuses any longer. There's no way of saying, well, that's just the way I am, or there's no changing me, or there's no hope. No. That's not who you are anymore. You've learned Christ. And yes, he's talking about the facts of the gospel here, but he's talking about more than that. You have learned life under his lordship, the new life that is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The way you put off your old life and put on the new one. You're not who you once were. That's why you can live wisely in these evil days. So to answer the question that I posed a few moments ago, is it possible? Is it actually possible for us to walk wise in these evil days? And the answer is yes. Because God has wrought a wonderful thing in you. Because you're now the children of God and you are children of light. Because you're fundamentally different from fallen humanity who walks in darkness, and so you must walk in wisdom. Well, then here's the next question. What's it look like to walk in wisdom? What does it look like to walk as a child of God? How do I practically do that? I remember not long ago, it was a few years ago, the whole countercultural movement in youth ministry. Do you remember that? Where the whole focus became be different from everybody else. And I watched as it degenerated from being different to just being weird. Really, I'm not kidding. Where how it went from just, you know, from actually being different in a scriptural sense to just being different for the sake of being different. That's not what Paul is saying. When he calls us to walk in wisdom, we are going to be different. When he calls us to walk in wisdom, we don't have to guess what that means. He takes this great theology, this instruction in the transformation that's ours in Christ, and you know what he does? He applies it in very basic, down-to-earth ways. Wisdom, beloved, is this. It's divine truth that's applied and lived out. And that's what Paul is desiring for us. It's not enough to know merely who you are. It's how to live in light of who you are, right? Truth that doesn't impact your life in a practical way, you know what that is? That's theoretical theology. And theoretical theology might be good for, you know, barroom banter. Well, not even that, probably. But it's not good for life. Truth that's applied, that's wisdom. And it is incredibly countercultural. He describes what it looks like to walk in wisdom. And it seems like sanctified common sense, but it really isn't. We need to hear these words. Look what he says in verse 25, for instance. Having put away a falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. How do you walk in wisdom? Number one, walk in the truth. Tell the truth. Be a truth teller. Our society is awash in falsehood, isn't it? Isn't it? Fake news, that's a real thing. Fake, you know, false advertisement, broken promises, lack of integrity, shading of truth, hypocrisy. That is warp and woof of our society. But you know what? God is a God of truth. And so if our God is a God of truth and we have been recreated in his image, we must speak the truth to our neighbors. And who are our neighbors? Well, it's inclusive of those outside the body of Christ. But specifically, what Paul is getting at is your brothers and sisters in Christ. Be honest. Be straightforward. Be openly truthful with your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how you walk wisely. Why is that important? Here's why, because we're members one of another. In other words, here's what he's getting at. We need to be honest with one another because lying destroys unity. And true fellowship is built on trust. And trust must be built on truth, right? So walking wisely first means be truthful. Second, he talks about holy self-control. Look what he says in verse 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Paul is dealing here with righteous anger. We all like to talk about righteous anger, right? Even when our anger is unrighteous, we like to baptize it as being righteous anger, don't we? Don't we? But he's actually talking about true righteous anger here. In other words, here's the idea. Sometimes anger is absolutely justifiable, and a lack of anger would reveal a shriveled up heart. For instance, we ought to be angry at sin, right? Right? We ought to be angry when God's glory is trampled. We ought to be angry with moral evil. We ought to be angry when innocent people are wronged, when obvious injustice is flaunted. That ought to make us angry. But here's what Paul is saying. Don't take unrighteous anger and let it simmer and seethe and lead you into sin like pride or spite or malice or longing for revenge, because Satan is waiting for just the opportunity to turn your righteous anger toward that. What should righteous anger provoke in us? A desire for what? Righteousness. It ought to provoke in us a desire to pray for righteousness, to work works of righteousness. That's what righteous anger ought to do in us, to right that which is wrong, not merely get angry and look for vengeance. He talks about industriousness. Boy, that needs to be heard in our day. Walking wisely means being industrious. Look at what he says in verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so they may have something to steal with anyone in need. To share with anyone in need. Right? Yeah, that's it. So they can have something people can come steal. No, that's not what it meant. Although it seems that way if you're watching the news lately, right? No. Look, here's the point. This is like a no-brainer, right? This is a Christian. Duh. Christians ought not be thieves. But the underlying thing here is, and really, this isn't the source of all thievery by any means, but what Paul is getting at here is look, the root of being a thief here is basically being lazy and thinking you're entitled to something that you haven't earned. Right? Right? See, you ought not be like that. Instead, he flips it all the way around and he says this, instead, here's what you ought to be. You ought to be a hard worker, working as unto the Lord, right? So that you might have something that you could actually share with other people. So you might have something with which you can bless other people. Instead of being an entitled, selfish brat, embrace industriousness in the name of the Lord and the great privilege and blessing of being able to bless other people. Right? That's walking in wisdom. He talks about our speech. Look what he says, verse 29. This is very practical stuff, isn't it? Isn't it? Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. What's corrupting speech? You know it when you hear it, don't you? Don't you? You know it when you hear it. It's obscenity, it's lying, it's abusive speech, it's gossip or false flattery, it's judgmentalism or slander or derisive talk or sarcasm that cuts and humiliates. Mockery and ridicule and worthless and foolish speech. What do all those things do? They harm your neighbor, don't they? They harm your brothers and sisters in Christ. They don't promote holiness. They don't promote life before the face of God. And it's not even just what we say. You know what this needs to be applied to? It needs to be applied to what we blog and what we text and what we put on Facebook and what we put on Instagram and what we put on Twitter, right? Instead of corrupting speech that does nothing except inflame emotions and run other people down and destroy them, instead of that kind of speech, let it be words of encouragement and exhortation. Let it be words of truth. Let it be words that build up Christ-likeness in others. Let it be words that challenge people to righteousness. Let it be words of praise, of comfort, of sympathy, of instruction. Let it be words of grace. You want to walk wisely? Govern your tongue. And he talks about interpersonal relationships. And Paul is digging down deep, isn't he? Let all bitterness, look at it, verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Why does he need to tell the church this? Because we're living in a world that's not like this. That's why, right? The word that's translated here is corrupting talk. It's a word that was used to speak of rotten fruit or decaying food or rotten fish. You ever else smelled rotten fish? That's my favorite aroma. No, it's horrible, isn't it? Nobody likes that. Let your bitterness. Look at the five different expressions here. It's five different expressions of sinful anger. What's bitterness? What is it? You know what it is. What is it? What is it? I don't know. Yes, you do. Bitterness is that hard-heartedness that holds on to past offenses and just won't let them go. Like a bulldog biting on something. Won't let it go. No matter what. Wrath is just, you know, explosive outbursts of rage, right? Anger is referring here to a mindset of hostility towards someone. Clamor is what you're seeing on TV. Clamor is a word for shouting, for a lack of restraint that explodes into angry yelling. Slander refers to verbal assassination, the defaming of a person's character. All these things are done in the atmosphere of malice, a heart of hatred. By contrast, Paul is saying, look, listen, here's the wise way of walking. Be kind to one another. Be kind. Sometimes that's hard, right? It's hard to be kind to people who are not kind, isn't it? Isn't it? That doesn't relieve you of the responsibility. We sometimes think it does. If you act like a jerk, that frees me to act like a jerk back. Right? Right? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Be kind. Be tender-hearted. In other words, look for ways to impart blessing to one another in very real ways. And one of the chief ways that a kind and a tender heart is revealed is in the way that we forgive someone. In fact, look at what he says here, because, man, this is great wisdom. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't say, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave others. He's making it very personal. And he wants you to think about the way that you've been forgiven by God. Now you think about that for a second. How did God forgive you and me? Well, he forgave us first by taking upon himself the destructive and painful consequences of our sin against him, didn't he? Didn't he? He forgave us in Christ by canceling forever the debt that we owed to him, didn't he? God forgave us in Christ for going revenge and instead determining to do good to us in his Son and bless us, didn't he? And God forgave us in Christ last by reconciling us to himself, by restoring the relationship that our sin had severed. Right? That's how you walk in wisdom. By walking in forgiveness. By being kind and tender-hearted. There are some people's growth in Christ that is hindered right here. Because you never fully forgive anybody. Instead, we forgive in the old, I remember hearing the old story, I can't remember how it goes, but the old story about the woman who forgave everybody by burying the hatchet with the handle sticking up just in case she needed it later on. How often do we do that? Then Paul moves on to one of the most pervasive sins in Ephesus in our own culture. He talks about walking in wisdom being equal to sexual purity. And we need to hear this one, don't we? He says in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Look what he says. I want you to see how comprehensive this is. When he speaks specifically about sexual immorality, he's talking about sex outside the bonds of marriage, whether it's fornication or premarital sex or adultery, whether it's homosexuality, because homosexual marriage is not true marriage, or incest or the use of pornography. And that word impurity is a word that speaks of something that's unclean and filthy. It was the word that was used to pus around an infected wound. He's saying that kind of stuff ought not even be named among you as Christians. It needs to be put to death. It needs to be absent from your life. There's no room for such sins in the life of a Christian. You can't justify them, and they ought not be tolerated. Man, we need to hear that, don't we? We live in the most highly sexualized culture in history. When you're selling hamburgers by selling sex, you got a problem, man. A deep one. But then he goes on to say even more. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, nor crude joking which are out of place. Instead, in other words, he says, look, no casual joking about it. Don't joke about sexual immorality. Don't joke about sex like it's some big ha-ha laughing thing. Put off this filthiness. Put off this foolish talk. Put off this turning of the phrase, which is what crude joking means, a well-turned phrase, a clever double entendre kind of thing. Don't even joke about sexual immorality like it's a joke. You know why? Because it's not. Why aren't we to joke? I'll tell you why. It's because it doesn't take sin seriously enough, and that's a deadly error. Sexual sin, joking about sexual sin makes it seem as if it's benign when the reality is very different. Sexual sin destroys marriages every single day. It wrecks homes and families. It brings reproach on the name of God and the gospel of Christ. And you know what it does? Even secret sexual sin in the life of a Christian man or a woman, I'll tell you what it does. It robs you of moral character and moral strength because you're weighed down continually with this low-grade guilt for your sin that you're committing and trying to hide. And so you know what it makes you? It makes you ineffective. It makes you ineffective and not quick to stand firm when God's word or his commands are being defied in your home or in the church or in the world, because it robs you of moral fiber and backbone because you know you're a hypocrite. Right? Well, I'm touching a nerve with some people right now. Now, I'm not saying that if you fall in this area that there's no hope for you. Of course there's hope for you. There are many who have fallen in this very place, who have been convicted by the law of God, who have known the grace of God in Christ, who have repented of their sins, who have received the forgiveness that's in Christ and been purchased by His blood. There is forgiveness. But don't miss the gravity of the sin simply because forgiveness is offered. Right? Instead, Paul says there ought to be thanksgiving. Rather than joking about the gift of sexual intimacy that we turn into a dirty parlor joke all the time. Look, let it instead move you to thanksgiving. See it as the great and gracious gift of God. See it as a powerful part of what it means to be created in the image of God. See what a great joy it is that God uses us to procreate and to experience what it means to be one flesh. See it as the wonderful, wholesome act of worship before the Lord that it is in its right context. But don't treat it lightly. Don't joke or speak flippantly about sexual immorality. The same reason that you don't joke about the cross of Christ. Because sexual morality is sacred. And see how gravely important this is. And why he's commanding us to walk in wisdom. Look at verses 5 and 6. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let that burn into your soul. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and in the kingdom of Christ and of God. If this characterizes your life, unrepentant, sexual immorality, man, listen, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Walking wisely matters. It matters for your soul. It matters for the sake of the church. It matters for the testimony of Christ. And it matters, beloved, for the testimony that it brings to the world. In fact, look, let me show you this. Look at verses 7 through 14. And there's a lot that I could pull out of here, but I want us to see this part. He says, therefore, do not become partakers with them. With who? With the Gentiles, with the unbelievers. Don't act like them. Don't walk wisely. Don't walk as fools as they do. Here's why. For at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the world. You're just shine differently. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that's good and right and true. And try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. There's a lot there, but let me just boil this down to what Paul's getting at here. He's saying, walking wisely is the way by which the sinfulness of the world will be exposed. When you walk wisely, when you walk in a way that discerns the will of God, when you speak from a life as one who's consumed with being the child of God, when you walk as a child of God, you won't be a partner with those who are in the darkness. Instead, you will shine the light upon their darkness, and you will expose their darkness. And by exposing their darkness is the very way that some of them will be drawn out of that darkness to embrace Christ as Savior and Lord, from the destructiveness of sin, to turn to the Lord by God's grace, and they'll awake and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on them. So you gotta take the way that you walk seriously. I saw this, in fact, displayed, I think, more beautifully than I've ever seen this week in a viral video of some police officers in Washington, D.C. I was amazed at the way this man, with his gentle spirit, police officer, with his gentle spirit and with his words, exposed the darkness and shone the light of Christ upon it. Here's what was going on. There was a Black Lives Matter protest in D.C. and there was this angry young white woman who was a part of the Black Lives Matter protest. And she was angry, man. I mean, she was furious, and she had picked out this one police officer that was the focus of her ire, and she was calling him everything. And she was just blowing up on him and accusing him of racism and all this other stuff. She chose really poorly, though, because it just so happened that this white police officer was married to a black woman and they had two kids. So what happened is while she was attacking him, okay, his wife actually called him during the confrontation. And he said, I can't talk to you. I have to go take this call from my black wife. And her response was, well, just because you have a black wife, you can still be a racist. Yeah, okay. And then she demanded that he show her pictures of his family. Because she didn't believe him. I want to see pictures of your family. That's when three brother police officers, all of them black, intervened. The first couple guys kind of engaged her and were like, you know, what right do you have to ask to see a picture of his family? You can't see a picture of his family. They were just kind of sort of sniping back in the same way that she was sniping. But the whole thing got shut down when another officer, again a black brother, stepped forward to speak to her. And she tried to avoid him by saying, I wasn't talking to you, sir. I was talking to the white dude. And he was undeterred. And in a very calm voice, he said, ma'am, America has a sin problem. The world has a sin problem, ma'am, okay? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And the woman kept trying to slide away and attempted to talk past the officer, but he kept talking to her in a very calm tone. And he said, America and the world has a sin problem. That's where racism and injustice and hate and anger and violence come from. It's not just about racism. Read the Bible. He was gracious. He was kind. He was wise. And by his response, he exposed the darkness of her heart. Now look, I don't know. I hope she took his advice and read the Bible, and I pray that God would open her eyes to the truth. But what a beautiful, concrete picture of walking wisely in these evil days, right? As the children of God, that's how we have to walk. As the children of God, we need to walk wisely, discerning the will of the Lord. And to do that, beloved, we're going to need God and we're going to need one another. And this is going to bring us home, okay? This is going to bring us home. We're doing all right. This is going to bring us home. Here in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul says this, starting in verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. In order to walk wisely, we're going to need God and we're going to need one another. Here's the other thing I want you to do. I want you to look at a companion passage in the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians. Okay? Leave your finger there in Ephesians, but turn over to Colossians. To Colossians chapter 3. And starting in verse 16. And I want you to note the similarity of these words. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. If we're going to walk wisely, if we're going to walk in a way that is fitting as the children of God in this world, beloved, we are desperately going to need God Himself, and we're desperately going to need one another. Here's what I want you to see. First thing I want you to notice is this, and that in order to walk wisely, we're going to need God. We're going to need to be filled with His Spirit, right? Look what Paul says. Don't get drunk with wine, for it's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, why does he say that? Why doesn't he say, you know, don't be drunk with power, don't be drunk with revenge, don't be drunk with materialism? Why does he pick wine? Here's why he does. In Ephesus, the pagan worship and idolatry involved two particular sins. It involved drunkenness on wine and sexual immorality. And those pagan worshipers thought that they drew life from the gods by heavy drinking of wine and frenzied dancing and sexual immorality and revelry, the very debauchery that Paul is speaking of here. And so as a contrast, he's saying, look, you need God. You need to be filled with the Spirit of God. We need God, and the way that we commune with God is for God to graciously fill us with His Spirit. How does that happen? How does that happen? What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, to be filled with the Holy Spirit just means to live with every conscious area of your life yielded to the control of the God who indwells you, right? It's not some mystical, magical, heebie-jeebie kind of thing, okay? It's not. In fact, when you read Scripture and you read about somebody who's full of the Holy Spirit, for instance, Stephen, who's called a man of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, or Barnabas, a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, or even Jesus, who is described in Luke chapter 4 and verse 1 as being full of the Holy Spirit, that phrase, full of the Holy Spirit, describes somebody who habitually lives with every area of his life in submission to God, in communion with God. That's a Spirit-filled, Spirit-controlled man or woman. It's someone who is in communion with the God who indwells him or her. But how is it that we're filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, there are no secret techniques to learn. There's no mystical formula to recite. There's no special experience to seek. The way that you are filled with the Holy Spirit, beloved, is to turn from the sin that grieves the Spirit of God and to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. In fact, look at this. Paul makes the connection explicit when he says in that Colossians 3 passage, what? Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Look at that again. I want you to notice something. You get the exact same results in Colossians when the Word of Christ dwells in you richly that you get in Ephesians when you're filled with the Spirit. Do you see that? Do you see that? Same thing. Well, what do we got to take from that? Well, in mathematics, there's this thing that if one number is equal to another number, if two numbers are equal to another number, they're both equal to one another, right? So here's the deal. Here's what this means. If to be filled with the Word of Christ is equal in result to being filled with the Spirit, then it should be clear that the Word-filled Christian is the Spirit-filled Christian, and the Spirit-filled Christian is the Word-filled Christian. Right? Are you following me? Are you tracking with me? As the Word of Christ dwells in us richly, as the Word of Christ controls all of our ways, as we walk in obedience to the Word of Christ, as our minds are renewed by the Word of Christ, the Spirit of God fills us, dominates us, and controls us to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the Word of Christ and be surrendered to the Christ of the Word. Right? Here's how it works in the context of the church. Look, man, when I stand up here to preach, I am compelled by God to preach to you the Word of Christ faithfully and fully, right? I don't get to just pick what I preach. I don't get to just come up here and go, here's what I'm going to preach, and here are some cherry-picked verses that I found this week in Scripture to support the message that I'd like for you to hear. Do I get to do that? I mean, I guess I could, but you should beat me, tar and feather me, and get me out of here. Right? My responsibility is to preach to you the Word of Christ. And if I don't, and if you don't hold me accountable, then the Word of Christ will never dwell richly in us. We'll never be filled with the wonder at the grace of God in Christ. We'll never be in awe of Jesus as we ought to be. I've got to faithfully proclaim the Word of Christ so that we become little in our own eyes and Christ becomes great in our vision. And it's only then that we're going to love Him and treasure Him and delight in Him and be consumed with thankfulness towards Him. And we'll love Him with everything that's in us and live to please Him. It's got to start in the pulpit though, right? But it can't just come from the pulpit and die 2 feet in front of it. It's got to be met in the pew. It's got to be met in the pew with a heart of Spirit-empowered surrender to what the Word you're hearing is. The Word of Christ, the truth, not a suggestion or opinion, not what Nick Schaefer thinks is important, but what it really is. The authoritative, binding, God-magnifying, Christ-exalting, worship-generating, obedience-demanding, soul-stirring, character-transforming, life-giving Word of God, which is able to make you wise for salvation. And work to transform you in your inner being. If the Word of Christ is to dwell in us richly, and we're to be filled with the Spirit individually and collectively, there can't be any casual hearing. There can't be indifferent listening. There can't be distracted endurance of the proclamation of the Word of God. You got to listen intensively and interactively and apply to your life everything that you hear and consider its claims on you and on the body of Christ as a whole. Amen. Charles Spurgeon said of this intensive reception of the Word of God, he said, you must really know the spiritual meaning of it. You must believe it. You must live upon it. You must drink it in. You must let it soak into your innermost being as the dew saturated the fleece of Gideon. It's not enough to have a Bible on the shelf. We probably have 20 of them, each of us. It's not enough to have a Bible on the shelf. It's infinitely better to have its truths stored up within your soul. It's a good thing to carry your testament in your pocket. It's far better to carry its message in your heart. Amen. That's how God makes Himself known to us. How He manifests His power in us. How His Spirit fills us and gives us the grace and the enablement to walk wisely in this world. We need God. We need communion with Him through His Spirit and by His Word. Then secondly, brothers and sisters, we need one another. We're going to need one another. There's no way that you're going to be able to walk faithfully and consistently and wisely and with strength and foundation apart from the people of the living God. You can't do it. You can't do it. What's the result of being filled with the Spirit and being filled with the Word of God? Well, first in the Colossians passage, what do we see is this, that we'll be a body that's teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. If the Word of God dwells in us richly and the Spirit of God dwells in us, we will be a people that is so rooted and so devoted to Jesus Christ and to the Word of Christ that we'll be teaching one another, we'll be speaking into one another's lives, we'll be encouraging one another unto holiness, we'll be gladly sharing with one another the truth of the Scriptures and of Christ, we'll be admonishing one another and warning one another when we see Christ slipping from first place in our lives, when we see Him being usurped by other things in our life, when we'll be admonishing one another when we see that actions and words aren't matching up. We'll encourage one another. We'll hold one another accountable. We'll invest in one another's lives for the glory of God. We won't live for ourselves. We won't live in isolation from the body of Christ, but as part of the new people of God who treasure Christ supremely and shine as lights, walking wisely as the children of God in these evil days. But we need one another. Again, Spurgeon says, the word of Christ must dwell in you, and then you must become a mutual instruction society. I like that. Mutual instruction society. Every Christian should exercise the office of the pastorate according to his ability and his opportunity. In such a church as this, every one of the members must look well, not only to his own spiritual affairs, but also to the well-being of others. And you know what else we'll do? We'll be a place of encouragement and stoke each other's joy in Christ and stoke each other's thankfulness for God's grace and His gifts, and we'll do it as we worship together, as we sing from our hearts to the Lord, as in with souls that have been set free. Look what he says. We will address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Beloved, we are filled with the Word of God. When the Word of God dwells in us richly, when we're filled with the Spirit, not only will we admonish and we will encourage one another and direct and correct and instruct one another from the Word of God, you know what we will do? We will encourage one another and edify one another as we worship collectively the glory of our God and praise Him together in worship and in adoration for His sovereignty and His redemptive plan and His steadfast love for His people, for the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, for the cross and the resurrection, for repentance and faith in Christ's ministry to us as prophet and priest and king, for singing together of His glorious return, the beauty of His holiness, and we will joyfully submit to one another as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? You know, one of the things that I miss the most when we're away from you and we worship with another body of believers, one of the things that I miss the most is the corporate praise that we sing together, the way that our voices are lifted, our faces upturned, the way you guys sing the truths of God. I love it. And we were not in it. It's one of the things that I miss the most. You know why? Because corporate praise seals the truth that we sing to the hearts of the hearers, beloved. It does. You know, the enemy knows that. Satan's aware of that. I don't think that's any, you know, I don't think it's a secret. You know, it's not a big mystery why, you know, Gavin Newsom, the governor of California, decided just a few days ago that, well, you know, churches couldn't meet together, but now they can meet together, but they're not allowed to sing. Yeah. I love what Paul Chapel, Chapel, I'm not sure how you pronounce his name, from Lancaster Bible Church said in response to that. He said, we plan on Sunday to sing louder and longer than we ever have. I was like, right on, brother. Right? We need God. And we need one another to walk wisely as the children of God in these evil days. And what a wonderful provision for our faithfulness, man. What a wonderful provision for our lives. How full of thanks our hearts ought to be that God has provided for us His very presence, dwelling in us and with us. His Word to dwell richly in us, and the comfort and the encouragements of our brothers and sisters in this very time in which we live. Beloved, ask yourself. I thought to myself a lot when we were on vacation. I was just sitting there and thinking about what I was going to preach when I got back, and, you know, just kind of running it through my head. I kept asking myself and asked this question, where are those Christians that'll really walk wisely in these evil days? Where are the Christians that are going to seek to please the Lord no matter what? Where are the preachers that are going to preach the Word of God faithfully and are going to pour out their hearts and their lives into it and who want to honor Christ in everything they do, for whom it's not a profession but a burning in their bones? Where are the fathers? Where are the fathers and the husbands that will speak the truth, that will work hard for their families, that will contend for the souls of their wives and their children, that will pursue sexual purity, that will protect the well-being of their families, that will love their wives and their children and model Christ? Where are the wives and moms who will be mighty in prayer for their children and for their husbands, who will pour themselves out for the spiritual good of their families, who will seek to honor their husbands and nurture their children in godly instruction, who govern their speech and govern their hearts? Where are the single men and women? Where are the young people who will pour themselves out for the sake of the kingdom, who will seek for ways to honor God in the whole of their lives right now? Where are the Christians that will live as the children of God and walk in a way that pleases God in all wisdom and submission, as Paul describes here, who will walk in wisdom towards outsiders, who will make the best use of the time, who will speak with speech that is gracious and seasoned with salt? Where are those people? And I came to this conclusion. If they're found nowhere else, beloved, let them be found here. Let them be found here. Let them be found here. I don't know about you. I'm convicted by these words. I'm convicted by Paul's words this morning. There are things I need to deal with in my own life where I'm not shining as brightly as I ought to for Christ. Where I'm walking in the mix of wisdom and foolishness. I'm convicted this morning. I suspect that all of us ought to be at some point or another. Isn't that true? But the answer for us, listen, in this room is it's the same. For the believer that's been walking in foolishness rather than wisdom, walking in the ways of the world rather than the wisdom of God in Christ, for the one who's been bearing maybe the name of Christian but absent of the power, you know what the answer is? You know what the answer is? It's what it was when you were lost. It's repent and believe in Christ. It's repent and believe the gospel. It's repent and believe anew in the power and the truth of the gospel. Renew your faith in Christ. Confess. God, I am helpless in the face of the corrupting influences of the world. If I am left to myself, if I am left to my own strength and my own power, if I'm left to my own, you know, wisdom that I think is wisdom that isn't wisdom, if I'm left to myself, I am helpless. Lord Jesus, please give me the mercy and the grace that I need to walk wisely in this age. Forgive me for my foolishness. I repent of being just dumb. I guess there's a more theologically cool way to say it, but let's just call it what it is. I repent of it. Give me your mercy and your grace. You know what? He will give it if you cry out with an earnest heart. And be filled with the Spirit and let the Word of God dwell in you richly and walk wisely in these evil days as the children of God, the praise of His glory. And for those who are not, who are among us this morning that are not God's children, if your life is characterized by the darkness that Paul described when he described the Gentiles, listen to me. The call to you is the same as it is to believers who need to repent. Repent and believe. Repent and believe the gospel. Call out to Christ to save you from the wrath that is coming, because it's coming. And take shelter in the work that He's done on His cross to save sinners. You need a deliverer today. You need someone to rescue you. And God has put forth His only begotten Son as the only deliverer for mankind. You can't deliver yourself by trying harder. You can't deliver yourself by cleaning up your act. You can't deliver yourself by self-styled spirituality. The law of God that you have broken, it witnesses against you, and it condemns you to hell under the eternal wrath of God. And your only hope is a Savior and a Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can pay the full penalty of your sin, give you forgiveness that you desperately need, clothe you in His righteousness, and make you a child of God through repentance and faith in Him. You need Christ. He's your only hope. Beloved, let's live with wisdom. Let's live like the children of God, identifiable. You know, here's the thing. People are always wondering, what's the best way to make the church noticeable? You know, there's all this, you know, preachers are talking about it all the time. Like, what's the best way to market the church? Blah, 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 all that stuff, right? Which, whatever. Let me just tell you what. The greatest advertisement for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is transformed men and women who walk wisely in the midst of this evil age. And I'll tell you what else. You won't have to try real hard to stick out and be different in the midst of this darkness. All you got to do is be obedient to what we read this morning. Believe me, you will stick out. And you'll have an opportunity to speak to somebody of the reason for the hope that is in you. A hope that they don't have and that they desperately need. Are you hearing me? Let's pray together. Father, I'm praying that you'll take these words, every one of them that is in accordance with your will, and apply them deeply to our hearts. Anything that's chaff, blow it away. But that which is your truth, God, make it impressed, to be impressed deeply upon our hearts. And cause us as your children to respond to the voice of our Father. And to respond to the commands of our Father. And to respond to this truth that we've heard in the way that we ought to. I know I need to repent. And my suspicion is that all of us do in one degree or another. And I know there are some here that still don't know Christ. I pray that you would accomplish the work that only your Spirit can do in our midst right now. For our good and for your eternal glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.